Our songs of the season do try to reflect on that wondrous mystery. What child is this? Did you know Mary? Mary was a young woman who knew her scriptures very well. You can tell that, for example, in the Magnificat. You know, when she magnifies the Lord, she quotes all kinds of scripture in that. And so, but to fully grasp, remember when even the disciples, when Jesus stilled the storm, they said, "Who is he? I mean, what is? How can this be? What's, you know, just grasping?" And you think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the death, burial, and resurrection, still trying to figure this out. What did she understand, and how much did she understand? How much? I think she knew a lot from Scripture, but still to contemplate. And I still marvel. The God who created all things in shape that needs help to roll over. Amazing how he humbled himself. Well, the Christmas story is truly a wonderful story to consider in so many ways. And there's so many ways we can look at it. Now, one of the struggles of preaching in the same church for 35 years is you've heard the Christmas story before. It's kind of like Easter. What's the theme of Easter? Jesus rose from the dead. And trying to come at that from different angles and see it from different perspectives, because truly it's like a great diamond or a great painting. I've never been one to be really strong on the arts. You could take me to the one of the finest art museums. I could still be out by lunchtime and feel like I've seen everything. And then there's others that would spend 6 weeks standing in front of one painting and thinking, "Don't rush me." But the truths of these events in history are worth reflecting and considering and meditating. And so this Lord's Day, as Christmas is fast approaching, I'd like to consider Christmas from the perspective of Joseph. Did you ever notice how much we ignore him? Mary, did you know? What about Joseph? You know, and so often he kind of, you know, gets the sideline. And so I'd like to look at this forgotten character, Joseph, this morning. And the key text before us is chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And so I'd like to read that Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. He did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Well, this is the account of the Gospel of Matthew, and I would understand that it's the first of the Gospels that was written. Written by Matthew, the tax collector who became a disciple and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew is writing with a particularly Jewish perspective, writing to a Jewish audience, and laying out before them the argument that Jesus is the Messiah that has been predicted in the Old Testament and is the expectation and hope of the Jewish people. And so Matthew writes as a Jew to Jews, and really you see the emphasis on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and underscoring Jesus is the expected Messiah, the coming King of Israel. But he also will be, in writing this gospel, Matthew likes to help us, the Jewish people, understand, well, if he is the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, the King to sit on David's throne, where's the kingdom? And so Matthew explains how Christ offered the kingdom. It was rejected by the very people who came to rule. And that kingdom will come when Christ will return and come for a second time. When you think of a president, we often think, well, what qualifications do they have in our country? We look at their, you know, have they served in political office? What have they done? Have they been a general in the army? What are their qualifications? When we go to countries, though, that have kings as their ruler, one of the first things and most important things they'll ask is he from the right family? Does he have the right genealogy? In Britain, they're masters of that. And it's kind of fun sometimes. They will do studies at some of our leaders and say, oh, you're 15 steps removed from being related to the king, you know, of England. They like to track through who's up next. Well, in the same way in the Old Testament, biblical law, a king of Israel was to be a descendant of King David. And to be a priest, you had to be not only a son of Levi, a descendant of Levi, but a descendant of Aaron. Genealogy was vital. And so when Matthew opens up his book, he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In his first verse, when he's writing to a Jewish audience, that strikes you. There it is. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer king. He's the son of David. He is of royal lineage. He's the son of Abraham. He's of the chosen Jewish people. If you were to walk through those first 16 verses, you know, you'll see things like Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. He starts with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He narrows it down to the royal line, Judah, and tracks through all these names that I'm not even going to race through. But skipping down to verse 6, and then Jesse begot David the king. And so David was a son of Jesse. Remember, David's family lived in Bethlehem. And then David the king begot Solomon. And he goes on and on. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Skipping down to verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. If I were to read all that through and I kept your attention, you might have been struck by that last verse, because it kept saying, this man begot this man, begot this man, begot this man, tracking through the fathers for each one in the line of David who would be king. It comes to Jesus and says, and Jacob, Joseph's father, begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. All of a sudden, there's a female emphasis. And instead of saying Joseph begot, it says Joseph got married, kind of, if I can loosely translate. He was married to Mary, of whom was Jesus. So it's very emphatic. He did not beget Jesus. Jesus is the miracle birth, the virgin birth of Mary, yes, but Joseph, no. And so even from in the genealogy, he's legally in, you know, he's a legal heir of Joseph. And so he's in the legal line to the king, but he's also the miracle child. In verses 1 to 18, then having after laid, you know, laid the foundations in verses 18 and 19, we read the birth of Jesus was as follows. Follows after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child. I'm just making passing. Some of you, most of us have been together in the book of Genesis. And if you've been paying attention, that once in a while I'll refer to the Toledot. This is the generations of. This is the genealogy of. Matthew takes exactly that language from Genesis and kind of tracks, again, here's the continuation of the line of promise. The book of the generations, the book of the generations in verse chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 1 of Genesis, Matthew 1, 1. We're told that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. I guess we'll sometimes talk about betrothals or something, but that word betrothal is a term that's not something we practice in our culture. We usually think of engagement and then marriage. An engagement is, you know, when you say, you make a commitment, let's get married. We're planning to get married. And often, there's an exchange of a ring. There's a setting of a date. There's the plans and a purpose of marriage. But in our culture, engagement, while it's the plan and purpose to marry, it's not a binding contract or covenant. In biblical law, betrothal was like engagement, that it was not yet married, but legally you were virtually married. You didn't live together yet, but it was a binding commitment. And in fact, it would take a divorce to undo a betrothal. So betrothal was like engagement, but much more serious. You didn't just give back the ring and, start over. It was considered a serious binding commitment. And so she was betrothed to Joseph. In earlier days in our culture, engagements often happened privately. Someone would maybe take someone else out to dinner and they'd work out something at the restaurant. They'd put the ring in one of the biscuits or something, and you just hope she doesn't swallow before she discovers it. You might do something cute, and, there's various ways like that, but it was usually a private thing. I don't know if you've seen now, it's becoming increasingly a public thing where, the two will get engaged, and there are 400 people waiting to have a celebration banquet afterwards, and there's 14 cameras and a drone camera above capturing every event. It wasn't like that in the days of Mary and Joseph. It was this betrothal time. But I had a little exposure to betrothal in the Chinese culture. I was over in Taiwan for a summer as a summer missionary, and a friend of mine from seminary was also there as a missionary, but also he had ulterior motives. He had been dating a young lady from Taiwan, and so he came to me and said, "Drake, it's very fortunate that you're here in Taiwan. We're going to have an engagement service at the church, and I need you to, would you be willing to stand by me?" And I'm like, tell me what this involves. Am I financially committing myself? It was kind of like being a best man, but there was a small church service where there was an engagement, promises, and solemn commitments made. That's the picture here. There was an actual little service where there was a solemn commitment made to marry, and so to get married. And so we're told very early on, we've had this great genealogy, but then it goes quickly to the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, there is a change. The focus does turn to Mary. She was betrothed to Joseph. But then we're told something else came up. Before they could become married, where she was found to be with child. Found to be with child. What does that mean? The word found in Greek means found. Matter of fact, I don't know if you may have heard the expression. I grew up in California. I don't know if you ever heard of the expression Eureka. That was something someone cried out when they discovered gold. Eureka, I found it. Well, this is the Greek word from which Eureka arises. She was found. Was it publicly known? Did she know? Let me step back. Did she tell Joseph? Let me step back and remind you of some things from the Gospel of Luke. Again, that actually is written later, and that's Mary's perspective. We're kind of getting Joseph. He just finds out she's with child. The whole betrothal period was supposed to be a year long to be evidence of the purity of the bride-to-be. She's with child. What does that mean she was found? Well, remember, going back to Luke, she's back in Nazareth. That's up kind of by the Sea of Galilee, up in the hills. And an angel, Gabriel, comes to her and tells her good news. Hail Mary, you're going to conceive. The Holy Spirit is going to enable you. You're going to have a child. And he lays all that out. And by the way, to encourage you that this is really happening, your older cousin, Elizabeth, is already with child, miraculously, with her husband. So at that time of Annunciation, we call that, and the conception of Jesus, she then goes down to Judah, south of Jerusalem, to visit with her cousin for about 3 months. When she arrives, Elizabeth is at 6 months, and her baby within leaps to hear the voice of Mary, because that's the mother of the Savior. That's John the Baptist, yet to be born. She stays until a little bit before he's born, and she goes back to Galilee, back to Nazareth. So if she arrived at 6 months, and she leaves just a little before birth, I'll let you look on Wiki and find out how long that might be. I'll save you the time. It's about 3 months. She comes back to Nazareth, and she is, it says, found to be with child. I don't know that she would necessarily be showing at that time. Clothing was loose. I think she probably told Joseph. They went out for coffee and a falafel. And she said, Joseph, we need to talk. I'm with child. I don't know if she explained the whole thing. An angel appeared to me and told me it's a miracle. Can you imagine whatever she told, however he heard, how his head must have been spinning? Verse 19 says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, or a righteous man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. This is an incredible compliment for Joseph. He was a righteous man. That word is the same language that's used or related to the word justified in Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God and it was counted for him for righteousness. The same thing. Joseph is a born-again believer. He is trusted in the Lord God as his Savior. It also means he's a man whose life conforms to God's law. He was a godly man. He was a moral man. He lived out his biblical faith. He was a good man. And so because of that, he's wrestling with this. He was delighted to be planning to marry Mary. I'm going to do this all throughout. I've been really struggling. In my notes, I was even writing to be wed to Mary, just so I didn't say Mary, Mary. But it had been his joy to anticipate because he respected her for her godliness. We know her godliness, like her knowledge of Scripture, her faith in the Lord. When God comes to her and says, here, I have this plan for your life, she says, here I am, your servant. He had admired her and loved her and longed to share together a life of following the Lord. And then he hears this. And how his mind goes into a tailspin. I thought I knew her. What is going on? The fact that he was wrestling with this, as we're told, says to me that Joseph must have spent many a night in tears. His expectations and hopes dashed, and trying to think the right thing to do. Well, if she is not the woman he thought she was, a woman of moral purity and righteous life, then he would have to follow through with the plan of putting her away. He could have made a great spectacle of that. He could have called for a public trial. But it says that wasn't the way he wanted to do it. It says, Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, wanted to put her away secretly. So he'd kind of come to a plan. I'll do this privately. And there was a way to do that. You could send two witnesses. They bring a document and it's done. And so he was slowly getting himself ready to take that step to save her public shame and to break the betrothal. Verse 20 tells us, well, he thought about these things. And so he's still thinking through how, when, how can this be? Have you ever had something like that where, you know, some things it's just that not that big a deal. You make something comes up, you make a decision, you don't even think about it. You probably made a decision about what to eat yesterday, and I could ask you quickly now, and you'd have to really wrestle with, what did I decide? But this is his life. And so you've probably been through some of those things sometimes when your mind is so full of the decisions before you that sleep is hard to find. And no matter what you're doing, that's all that's in your mind. While he thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And so one night, as he probably went to sleep thinking about it, God sends an angel to him in a dream. And that angel says to him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Poor Joseph. But in the anxiousness of the night, God speaks to him in a dream. Now, if you've been with us in Genesis, we've seen God speaking in dreams. He sends an angel to come into Joseph's dream. And somehow the way it works out in that kind of a revelation, there was no question this was from God. It's not like you have this dream and think, is this reality? He knew for a fact God had spoken to him. Now, it's interesting, as I was thinking about that, a dream. And matter of fact, throughout Matthew, or in the next couple chapters, there are a number of dream experiences. That's Matthew 1:20. In 2:12, the wise men are told in a dream, Herod wants to kill the baby, and so they leave the country. In verse 13 of chapter 2 of Matthew, after they leave, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, telling him, get out of the country. Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt. In verse 19 of chapter 2, when Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, go back. In Matthew 2:22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned by God in a dream, he went back to the region of Galilee. So there's these several dreams, about six or seven here in the Gospel of Matthew. All but two of them are Joseph. He never has a direct revelation and encounter with God. He doesn't have a direct encounter with Gabriel as Mary did, as Zechariah did. It's all by way of dream. The wise men also by dream. And there's one other dream in the book of Matthew, kind of a story we often forget. When Pilate was trying to decide what should he do with Jesus, his wife sends him a note, remember? You know, in the movie, remember, that's the scene where his phone rings and he looks and it's a text. And she says, I've had a dream from God. Have nothing to do with this man. So God, in a dream, tells her, you don't want to mess with Jesus. You don't want to be the one that condemns him. And so she sends a message to her husband. God's told me you should not in any way get involved in this. And so Pilate does what many a husband does. He presses right ahead. Should have listened to his wife. So there's another dream. And the next time, only other time we mention dream in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when it quotes Joel, that young men will dream dreams. So it's interesting to me. I think four or five times Joseph has a dream revelation of an angel appearing in a dream. But never a direct encounter like Mary had. You could write a theology on why that is, but I'll just point that out. But God speaks to the family, to Joseph, through these dreams. And so he makes it clear what he's supposed to do. In the dream, the angel tells him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. Joseph, he says, son of David. Again, son of David almost entirely throughout the gospel speaks only of Jesus. But Joseph is a descendant of David. Why does he call him that? He's reminding him who he is. You, Joseph, are in the line of the Messiah. You are in the royal family. What I'm about to tell you relates to the royal family. Mary is with child, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so he's kind of indicating to him, it has a lot to do with the fact that you're in the line of the kingdom. This is the Messiah. This is a messianic promise. So, son of David, take Mary. And then he goes on to tell him then as well. And she will bring, he's conceived of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What a revelation. So we could do, here's a gender reveal. It's a boy. And so Mary the next day, Joseph the next day went to the bakery and said, I need some blue pita breads. Didn't work that way. But it was remarkable. He's told it's of the Lord. It's a boy. That's important if you're Messiah. And you're going to call him, and he's given the name. You're going to call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus actually is just the Greek way of saying Joshua, which is the Hebrew word Yehoshua. And what that means is the Lord Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation. The Lord is salvation. What's Jesus? What was Isaiah telling his name would be? God with us. His name, Jesus, means the Lord is salvation. Every time he was called in to lunch, Mary would cry out, the Lord is salvation. All through his life, every time his name was spoken, it was a reminder, the Lord is salvation. Because he is the Lord. And that's exactly what the angel says, because he will save his people from their sins. He is salvation. The Jewish people were looking for a Messiah who would be the king and be a deliverer like Moses was. What did Moses do? He brought plagues and judgment on the wicked nation that oppressed them and led them into liberty. They needed someone to do that to Rome. Bring plagues and destruction on Rome and liberate Israel. They were looking for a political savior. The angel makes it clear. He will save his people from their sins. A greater oppressor than Rome or Egypt. The bondage of sin. He will save your people from their sins. Would it shock you at a point like this that I have a thought from Mr. Spurgeon? He says this, it is given to our Lord this name because he saves. Not according to any temporary or common salvation from enemies and troubles, but he saves from spiritual enemies and especially from sins. Joshua of old, in the Old Testament, was a savior. Gideon was a savior. David was a savior. But the title is given to our Lord above all others because he is a savior in a sense in which no one else is or can be. He saves his people from their sins. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. I like that. I wish I had thought of that. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. He comes to visit his people, not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities. Not to reward their virtues, but to forgive their sins. Now that's a Savior. Those in Israel today that look for Messiah to come typically will say, we have to get our act together first. When we're righteous, then Messiah will come. But that wasn't God's plan. He came to sinners who needed a Savior. He came to solve the sin problem by dying on a cross. We're then told in verses 22 and 23, you see this often in Matthew, he links what's happened to a scripture passage. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And here, so this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where the prediction was made of a coming Savior, a coming child born to a virgin who would be God with us. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah revealed this coming promise, and it's fulfilled in Bethlehem. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. Did not know her till she had brought forth their firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph shows his character and faith. He married. He did exactly. He woke up and told Mary, we're getting married. I did it. There we go. He told Mary, we're going to have a wedding. And he didn't, he did it quickly. Right away. And the quicker he married her, that would spare gossip and accusation. Also, being married would make her son legally his. And no, he names him. So in doing that, he was choosing that Joseph would be legally his son. He was adopting Joseph as his own. And do we see that? Jesus is in the genealogy of Joseph. He is a legal heir and a legal claimant to the throne. What I've said before, quoting of one of my professors, obedience is only obedience if it's immediate and complete. Joseph was a man of faith, a man of righteousness. God told him in the dream, Mary. Take Mary as your wife. What did you? He got up and said, and what did he do? He went straight to it and said, that might have taken a day or two to put things together. But God told him to do it. What did he do? He did it right away. He trusted the Lord, believed God's word, and obeyed it immediately. That's faith. That's righteousness. That's godliness. Well, we know God's will and doing it. And some people wrestle with, I can't figure out what God's will is. You know what? There's a lot here that's really clear. Get busy with what's really clear, and the next step will become clearer to you. Often it's in the path of obedience that God's direction is found. So what did he was told? Take Mary for your wife. What did he do? He got up. He took Mary for his wife. And with that, guarded her from accusation, guarded her from gossip, And made Joseph his legal son, Jesus his legal son. Joseph is often overlooked, but he really is an important part of the story, right? Even more important than just the guy who would lead the donkey, if there was a donkey. We don't even know that, do we? He is vital to the story. He was a man of faith and character who trusted the Lord and lived in obedience. He's a godly man that we should honor, but we often overlook him. He's an example to us. He was a humble man of mercy and compassion. Even before the angel spoke to him about, you're going to take Mary as your wife, it grieved him and caused him great anxiety. He loved Mary. He was just destroyed by the news of her being with a child. But you don't see hatred. You don't see bitterness. You don't see revenge. You see compassion. How can I protect her? How can I care for her and still do what I need to do? He was a humble man of mercy and compassion. He was not a wealthy man. We see in when Luke and it tells us that Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple, the offering they brought in the dedication of Jesus is outlined in the Old Testament. That's a poor man's offering. It was like the minimum offering. It was a very little and small that was specifically given so the poorest of the poor could still get this offering. Joseph came from a humble town. He was a man of humble means and marrying a woman of humble means from a humble town. He was not a rich man. But he loved Mary and Joseph. And we're told again and again in Scripture that Jesus is called, he's the son of a carpenter. He's the son of the carpenter, Joseph. Joseph loved his wife, and loved his son. Apparently, they had other sons and daughters that are described in the Bible. And he trained his son to be a good carpenter. Now, here's where the myths come in, right? I remember being in England and someone took me to a church and said, Jesus was here as a boy. Said, really? He was in England. Oh, yeah. You see this church? He helped build it. Really? Yeah, the carpenter cut the beam too short. Not a problem you have Jesus with. He stretched it out. This is the legend of the church. If that's something you've been clinging to, I'm going to pop your bubble. It didn't happen, okay? That's the kind of nonsense. But what you did find was he was raising a child who was loving always, kind always, obedient always, honest always. When I'm saying that to you parents, it is a sin to covet and envy. But I think as Mary and Joseph raised him, every parent is anxious and wringing their hands. I need wisdom, Lord, for the task. Can you imagine knowing you have been tasked with raising Messiah? Wow. I would be so feeling out of my depth. What a responsibility. Like when they left him in the temple, can you imagine? We're the ones who lost Messiah, you know? Is that how we'll be known in history? But so what did he do? He did what a father's supposed to do. He trained him in his trade. He taught him to be a good, honest, skillful carpenter. He trained him in the Scriptures. He taught him God's Word. We're told that it was Jesus' custom to be in the synagogue every Sabbath. Where did he get that? That's how he was raised. We find him at the end of Luke 2. They're in Jerusalem every year. His family modeled for him faithful, consistent faith and obedience. And Joseph led that. Joseph is a model to us of a humble, faithful man living up to the glory of God. So when we come at the Christmas scene, Jesus is the focus, right? Not Mary, Jesus. Not Joseph, Jesus. Not the drummer boy, he wasn't there. Jesus. But to help us think about Jesus, think of Joseph. He loved Mary. He loved Jesus. And he gave himself to raise Jesus as best he could. To fill in the blanks, every evidence is Joseph must have died sometime between the time Jesus was 12 and in the temple, because Joseph was there, and when Jesus begins his public ministry. We see no mention of Joseph except kind of in the past tense. And so apparently Joseph died and Mary was widowed and left as a mother of Jesus and his brothers and sisters. But even as an adult, Jesus was known as the son of the carpenter. He made an imprint on him. And we can thank Joseph for that and be challenged. And the challenge I would ask us is, we're also failing, imperfect people. And God's called us to leave an imprint of skills for life, an imprint of faith, an imprint of godly obedience. Joseph prayed fervently for wisdom. We can too. Our Father, thank you for this model of Joseph, a sinner forgiven by grace. And Lord, I pray for each one here. If there are any here who have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, may they join Joseph in recognizing their sin is the first connection to you, and that we need forgiveness. Father, if any here have yet to know Jesus Christ as Savior, draw them to the Savior born at Christmas. Father, for the rest of us, I pray we might be challenged by the example of Joseph. Fill our hearts, Lord, with the true wonder of the marvels and mysteries of the season, the marvels and mysteries of your grace and compassion toward us in Christ. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.